forgot to turn your attention to the sheet, actually. There's a lyric sheet, I think, in your bulletin, and some of you know that the chorus to that is, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full upon his wonderful face, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And that was actually chosen particularly for our message today. It's fitting for almost any message, but today we have a particular message. And I want to start off by reminding some of you that you've received some of my emails, some of you through texts. On a given Friday, I might text you TGIF. Okay, some of you have received that. And yeah, thank God it's Friday, right? That's what everyone says. But for me, it's thank God I'm forgiven. So if you ever receive a TGIF from me, it means thank God I'm forgiven. And if you would, as we open up here just for a moment, turn back to the Colossians text that Andy so kindly read to us this morning. And some of you know that that has been our study this past while, and the book that we're in as I'm preaching through, Colossians, the wonderful epistle to the Colossians. And Colossians chapter 1, a portion of that reading was verses 12 to 14. And I would just love for us to do a little fun exercise as we get going this morning. Starting in verse 12, after it says, joyously giving thanks to the Father, right? To God the Father. This is what believers do. We joyously give thanks to the Father. Why? Because these three things that we went over several weeks ago at this point. But as we read it this time together, can you insert your own self in the we's and the us? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been born again by his grace, received the gospel of salvation. Okay, we're going to read verse 12 to 14 together. And just as an exercise in devotion to God, put yourself, say I instead of us. Say I instead of we, okay? Say me instead of we. And just try that. Let's do that in verse 12, okay? Read with me. We're going to say giving thanks to the Father. Ready? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued me from the domain of darkness and transferred me to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All right? Sorry if that was a little tricky there for some of us. But, you know, just a simple verse as John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that I would believe in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life, right? I sometimes like to insert myself. And this is not an exercise in boastful pride, okay, or the world and life is all about me, but it's actually to give thanks and great glory to God who has given us the gift of salvation, okay? We have nothing to boast of except for Christ alone. So genuine gratitude and reverence for the one who saved us, okay, who qualified us, who rescued us, and who transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And you recall a few weeks ago, Paul, in this next passage, after this very passage that we just read, breaks into this Christology 707, right? He just gets into it, and he's kind of leading up to it this whole time in Colossians, and he gives a very clear, explicit, full, just most descriptive words and passage in all of the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ, okay, the deity of Jesus Christ. So we are taking a break from Colossians today, and next Sunday, as I said, there's going to be a guest preacher, but the following Sunday, we're going to be back in Colossians. But today, we're taking another break from our Colossians study, but not a break from the subject matter at hand. Paul is plainly, clearly, explicitly teaching on the truth of who Jesus Christ is to the Colossians. Okay, as you recall, they were receiving some false ideas from these false teachers, okay, who were around even back in that day, right? 30 years after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, false teaching has already started. And Paul is needing to teach the Colossians about the fullness, the supremacy, and sufficiency of Christ. But this has been going on since early church history, whether it's the Ebionites, the Gnostics, the Arius followers. Okay, we went over that a couple of weeks ago. People who are teaching different things about Jesus Christ, making him out to be less than he actually is according to the word. And this extends to modern day cults. Okay, not everyone who calls himself a Christian denomination is a Christian denomination. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or Christian Scientists. Okay, it goes on and on. And so I don't come up here to bang on people or to, you know, just to harangue people, but part of my duty as a faithful shepherd and pastor is to bring the truth of God's word and to refute false doctrine. So that's why we do this, because those are damning doctrines. They lead to destruction. So there are even claims amongst modern-day cults of some for people to profess to be the second coming of Jesus Christ themselves. So if you are a Christian, you reject all of those false teachings and understandings of who Jesus actually is. All of them are wrong perspectives of his person. All fall short of the plain teaching of the Bible about the deity of Christ. As I said, all of them have in common that they make Jesus out to be less than he actually is. And so this is part of the whole point of the book of Colossians. Paul is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ to his rightful place, teaching about his supremacy and his sufficiency for everything in life, everything in this life, and the promises for eternal life as well. So as Christians, we understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, capital S, capital G. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is truly God. He's truly man. He is God in the flesh, according to the Bible. Yes, he is God, and yet he's distinct from God the Father. And this is part of the mystery of the Trinity, right, which our finite minds can't fully grasp, but that's what the Bible teaches. He is equal to the Father as the equally begotten, eternally begotten Son. He holds the same position as God the Father, equal in substance, equal in essence, equal in position, equal in being, and yet he is not God the Father, and he is God the Son, right? I hope we're all clear on that. This is kind of like a advanced fundamentals of the faith class that we're having this morning, all right? Christology, it matters. What we know and understand and believe about the Lord Jesus Christ matters for eternity. So I want to ask, what are some reasons that we as Christians believe that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son? What did he say and what did he do to claim his deity? What claims did Jesus Christ make about himself? Okay, and I think we're going to see that he didn't claim to just be a divine being, okay, just the spiritual leader, right? A divine being. He claimed to be deity, that he is equal to God, same substance, co-equal, same position, co-essential, same being as God, and yet distinct in person, right? He is God in the flesh. What did he say? To answer these questions, I think a good place to go to is the Gospels. Okay? What do I mean when I say the Gospels? I mean the first four books of the New Testament. Okay? Let's say them with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, the first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels because gospel means good news. And so these first four books of the Bible, of the New Testament, New Testament part of the Bible, they tell the good news of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And that's the basis of salvation. It's the basis of eternal life for sinners. They also give a record of Jesus' own words when he lived on earth. Some of you have a red letter Bible, right? They mostly get them right, okay? So when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see red letters, those are, as best as we know it, Jesus' own words speaking. So I want to introduce you to a word this morning that some of you may have heard, some of you may have not, but three out of the four Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels. If you're taking notes, that's a fun word to learn on a Sunday morning. Okay? Synoptic. They're called that because the word synoptic means to see together, to see from a common view. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke chronicle many of the same events in the life and ministry of Jesus. And a lot of them are in the same order as well. Not exactly the same, but similar. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, gives an account that is a little bit different. And he describes events that are not found in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? It describes his Judean ministry, which they don't describe, they don't mention. But in the fullness of the picture that God wants us to have of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave us four Gospels, right? And I did a sermon on this, I think, over a year ago. But the Gospel of Matthew highlights and emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the coming King, right? The promised Messiah. The Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. And there's all these key verses that we get from this, but that's what you get when you read the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes Jesus' true humanity, that he was 100% man, even though he's also 100% God. Okay, he was and is the perfect God-man, right? And then the Gospel of John, which is not one of the synoptic Gospels, but it is a Gospel nonetheless, he rounds out the view of Jesus and the presentation of Jesus as God. Okay, the deity of Christ is emphasized in the Gospel of John. He was, is, and always has been God the Son. Right? So many of us rightly turn to the Gospel of John when we want to learn or read or refresh about the deity of Jesus Christ, right? We go there. It's so explicit. It's so direct, right? It's actually the Gospel that saved me. It's the Gospel that God used to open my eyes to the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact God and not a liar or a lunatic, but in fact he's the Lord God that he claimed to be. And so some 20 years ago now, that's when he showed me what a sinner I was and how much I was in need of this Savior, this guy, this man who claimed to be God in the flesh. And the blinders fell off and I was forgiven of my sins when I confessed that before him. And in the years since that, I love the Gospel of John in a very special way. It's just clear as day, just all those verses that even on that first time that I read it with new eyes, what an incredible wonder, what an incredible presentation of Christ it is and the truth of that. So it's good to know that. But what I'd like to do today is to look at these other Gospels, okay? What are they called again? The Synoptic Gospels, right? Because they're coming from a common view, common viewpoint. And we see the deity of Christ in their accounts as well, okay? So even though they are emphasizing certain things, they're not saying other than what the Gospel of John says. So they highlight different aspects of who Jesus is, but clearly they reveal too that Jesus is the Son of God. And Christ himself in those Gospels, in many ways, okay, he makes explicit and implicit, right? That means direct and indirect claims of deity. He makes claims of being God the Son, equal to God the Father in these synoptic Gospels. So our text today is going to be jumping around in Matthew, Mark, and Luke mostly. And the title for today's text is The Deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, plain and simple. The Deity of Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to be mostly in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I was very thankful for Marty Wolf last Sunday, and I heard that he did a wonderful job giving fingerprints of the Messiah, right? Those of you who are here, I hope you were encouraged and appreciated that. And so going to the Old Testament and showing from the Old Testament, centuries before Christ came, that from Isaiah particularly, right? So fingerprints of the Messiah are already being shown, revealed. Today it's like footprints of deity, okay, footprints of deity. Jesus walked, talked, lived, ate, breathed. He was here on the earth, and the Synoptic Gospels give us another view on the deity of Jesus Christ. So the big idea today that I want us all to take away with is this. Christians understand and believe that Jesus is God, okay, plain and simple. And we understand that distinct from God the Father, yet he is God, the second person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, right? So the big idea today is Christians understand and believe that Jesus is God, and all of us want to come to an understanding and knowledge of that this morning. So I want to submit to you six claims that Jesus made about himself that reveal he is God the Son. Okay, in parentheses there in your statement, if you're copying it down, equal to God the Father, right? I just don't want that to be lost or just like confusing to any of us, right? The Trinity is a little bit mysterious, okay? What would you expect? This is God that we're talking about, right? You know, just one day we're going to see him face to face. I think we're going to have a just, you know, a sinless view and understanding and perspective and reality of who God is. But right now, we want to understand this morning. Six claims that Jesus made about himself that reveal he is God the Son. And we're in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first claim is that Jesus claimed to have the right to forgive sins. He claimed the right to forgive sins. Jesus explicitly and publicly forgave sins of specific people. And I want us to look at one particular instance. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. And yeah, I don't have time to read the whole passage, but just go there, and we're going to go to particular verses. But you remember the story. The paralytic comes to see Jesus, and the mobs of people are there in the house and just crowding around Jesus, multitudes of people, and they can't get in. So his friends come, and they bring him. He's paralyzed. He can't walk, but he's on some sort of mat, and they basically tear a hole through the roof, and they put him on some ropes, and they lay him down before Jesus. And so verse 20 in Luke chapter 5, okay, after this happens, seeing their faith, he, Jesus, said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Friend, your sins are forgiven you. Do we understand what Jesus is saying to this paralyzed man who was brought to him for healing? Okay, let's be clear. Jesus, the God-man, Jesus, is saying to another man, this paralyzed person, "Your sins are forgiven you." In other words, I'm telling you, even though we've never met, and I don't know the exact sins you have committed in your life, well, Jesus did know the sins that he committed in his life, but he says, all your sins have been forgiven. Okay, look at verse 21. The scribes and Pharisees, okay, the religious leaders of Jesus' time, began to reason. I don't even know if they were saying this out loud. They were reasoning, though, all right? "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Okay, do you understand the reason for their outrage? Okay, these Jewish religious teachers, okay, Jewish thinking and common sense assumes that only an offended party can forgive an offense, right? You understand that? Okay, unless you are God. Let me just illustrate this. Hypothetical situation, okay? Really hypothetical. Like someone in our church like sins against another person in our church, right? Let me give the least likely scenario. Okay, let's say we're preparing for the fall festival, right? Busy, fun, exciting, but stressful time, right? And our beloved Andy Potvin, he loses his temper, and he yells at my son Joseph for burning the hot dog, right? For just not putting enough char on that hot dog that he told him. "How many times? I told you at least twice," right? And so Joseph is a bit shocked and fearful, and his feelings quite a bit hurt, not sure what to do. And Andy, at this point, is feeling bad and regretful for his outburst of anger and sin against Joseph. Okay, but then let's say Pancho, who's been kind of seeing this whole situation unfold, he comes up to them and he says, "Andy, I see you're feeling bad and regret how you treated Joseph just now. That was wrong and it was sin, but you know what? I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. Your sin is forgiven." And Pancho doesn't go and ask Joseph. He doesn't come and ask his dad. He just says, "Andy, I forgive you." Hey, do you see how ridiculous that is? Right? Obviously, the Jews, the religious leaders, are disturbed by Jesus' response to this paralyzed man. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" they ask, rightly. So how and why should Jesus forgive this man, who he probably never met, didn't even know? Answer, listen, because somehow this paralytic man had sinned against Jesus. But only God is offended by every sin, right? Well, when people sin against one another in whatever way, the one who is chiefly offended is who? Is God. Why? Because it's his law, his word, that is being broken. So, to be clear, right, connecting all the dots here, Jesus is acting like he's the one who was offended by the sins of this paralyzed man who he's never met. Okay? He's not saying you sin by, you know, coming here and getting in front of all these other people. No, he's talking about all the sins of his life. He said, your sins are forgiven you. I forgive your sins. He's the one who tells him, I forgive you your sins. Hey, this is a claim to have the authority of God, okay? The authority of deity. For a mere person, a mere man, to grant forgiveness to strangers is nonsensical. It's irrational. And that's why the Pharisees and scribes, they understood this. They reasoned that way. That's why they conclude, who's this guy speaking blasphemies? This man blasphemes. Okay, they accuse blasphemy. That means swearing and cursing against God. Okay, treating God as if he's, it's like profaning God's name. And they're accusing Jesus of this. So Jesus, knowing their reasoning, if you look back at verse 22, and he knows what they're thinking, which again is an implicit proof of Jesus' deity, right? Only God knows what everybody's thinking. But look at verse 22. It says, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Okay, this is what makes me think they didn't say this stuff out loud. They were just thinking it amongst themselves, right? Maybe giving each other that look, right, of outrage. And so Jesus says, why are you reasoning such in your hearts? And verse 23, which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk. Hey, Jesus pushes the envelope here. Look, verse 24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Verse 25, immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. It always strikes me as a bit humorous and wonderful that the paralytic man is conscious enough to pick up his mat instead of just going off. And he picks up his mat, and then he goes and he's leaping for joy. He's walking and he's going, giving praise and glory to God. All right? So, look, Jesus says, look, I've forgiven him. I do claim to be God, and I'll prove both of these things by healing him now. Okay? You see that? Jesus says, which is easier? Well, he's just proving his deity by saying, not only am I forgiving, have the authority and power to forgive you of all your sins, but I also have authority and power to heal you of this paralysis that you've had. And he performs that miracle for the guy right there. So he's claiming the right and authority to forgive people's sins. Okay, this is a right that only God himself has. Therefore, yes, he's claiming to be God. And so, non-believing friends here this morning, who can forgive all your sins? Okay, past, present, future, that's the promise. How will you be able to be made right with God, your maker? Okay, only God can forgive your sins. Only Jesus can forgive all your sins. And that's what he offers you this morning. For believers, TGIF, right? Thank God I'm forgiven. Hey, I don't want to use that as just a cliched, trite, irreverent, just common saying. But I say it on Fridays. I say it every day. Thank God I'm forgiven. Yeah, I didn't earn my forgiveness. I didn't deserve my forgiveness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. Okay? Even the ability to respond to the gospel, okay? The ability to respond to the invitation to Jesus, okay? To come to him in faith and to repent of my sins, to repent of your sins, to turn from them, recognize you're a sinner, you got nothing to offer to God, and just throw yourself on his son, Jesus Christ, who died for you. And even being able to believe and receive that is a gift from God. All of it, from beginning to end, salvation is of who? The Lord. Okay, so we want to be encouraged by that this morning. All right, we got to move on here. And some of these points are a little bit shorter than others, but the second claim that we want to look at of Jesus is the right to judge mankind. And Jesus claimed the right to judge mankind. Right? I just have to remind us, because we just get so off many times. Jesus was not a feathered-haired, peace-loving, weak-wristed, Western airbrushed version of a man that some of us have a picture of in our mind's eye. Okay, we look at those pictures and we see the images, and that's kind of the version of Jesus that we're comfortable with. But many of us don't like to hear this part of Jesus' teaching. But if we're going to believe one part of it, we've got to believe and accept all of it, right? And so Jesus had some things to say about himself. He speaks clearly in the pages of Scripture. He claimed the right to judge all of mankind on the last day. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me, Matthew chapter 7, which is part of the famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, and this is towards the end of the famous sermon. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Listen, guys, in other words, there's lots of fake Christians out there saying that Jesus is my Lord, but they're not truly of him. Because look, in verse 23, it says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So in many instances of the synoptic gospels, okay, Jesus claimed to know the thoughts, the inner nature, the hypocrisies of people. And then he predicted on the last day, he would be the one to bring judgment, right? If you're just the verses that I just read, Matthew 7, 22, 23. Did you notice that? He says, "Me, I," right? "I'm the one. Depart from me." He says he's going to be the one who will send his angels to remove evildoers from his kingdom. Okay, flip over real quick to Matthew chapter 13. We'll just look at a couple more verses in Matthew 13 here. Matthew 13, verses 41 to 43. Okay, the Son of Man, just by the way, when you read that in the Gospels, that's one of Jesus' most frequent designations of himself. It's a title of deity, once again, but it highlights that he is fully man as well as fully God. But verse 41 in chapter 13 says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 43 says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And so in other places, he says that he's going to be the one to recompense everyone for how they lived, okay, how they lived, what they believed, just whether they responded to the gospel and the invitation of Christ. Okay, the last one I want you to turn to is Matthew 25, towards the end of this gospel. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus speaking here again. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in glory, in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him." He's describing the end times here. "And he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Verse 34. He says, then the king will say to those on his right. The king, he's calling himself the king. Come, you who are blessed of my father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Right? So verse 41 says, then he, Jesus, will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Right? I hope we're noticing again in these passages, he says, depart from me. Hey, go away from me. Go away from me and into eternal fire. Most people understand hell to be eternal suffering and separation from God, and that is true. Yet Jesus says here that hell is not only separation from God, but separation from Jesus. Do you see that? Have you ever thought of heaven and hell that way? We think of heaven a lot. We want to be there. I preach on this quite a bit. We should want to go to heaven because Jesus is there, right? Our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our friend. He's there. He's our treasure. And he's the pearl of great price. He's the reason for our existence. And so hell is separation from Jesus. Okay, not only God the Father, but God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So this is just clear that he's the determiner of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. He has the right and authority to judge all mankind. All right? So that's loving truth that Jesus brings to us, okay, this morning, to all of us. And so we want to receive it as such, as that. But he also claimed another thing that only God has the right to. And this is the third claim that I want us to see. Jesus claimed the right to grant eternal life. Jesus claimed the right to grant eternal life. This follows closely on the previous point. Throughout the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus offers and gives eternal life to all who believe. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, he offered eternal life to the rich young ruler, okay, who even in his pride, Jesus still held out the offer. But he said to him that he would need to sell all that he had to follow him. If you look there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, you recall the story here. Yeah, you know what? We don't have time to go through the whole thing, but let me just, it's actually Matthew chapter 19. But we recall that the rich young ruler was saddened, okay, and he was grieved because he was not willing to let go of his riches, right? He was not willing to follow Jesus, as Jesus said. And so he rejected Jesus' offer of eternity and salvation in him. Okay, Jesus also grants eternal life when he bestows the kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 3 and 10 through 12, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But again in Matthew 25, which I read just a few moments ago, being the judge of all mankind, there are those to whom Jesus saves and grants eternal life. What did he call them, Matthew 25? Okay, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Okay, in other places he says the wheat and the tare in his parables, right? Elsewhere he says the righteous and the unrighteous, or the righteous and the wicked. Okay, who has the right to give eternal life but God himself? Okay, are we seeing clearly from the scriptures that Jesus, when he claims to be able to give, grant eternal life, that he's making a claim to be God? We understand that? All right. Sometimes that gets lost on us, but I want us to be clear this morning that these are declarations, clear claims of Jesus. Okay, they're pretty explicit when you read the Bible plainly, okay, objectively. So I think those first three, and we have three more left, maybe some of you have rehearsed before, you've kind of had that in your storehouse of knowledge, or it's pretty straightforward to you. But the next three, I think maybe we want to spend a little more time on. So the fourth claim that I want us to see is that, and this one's a little more implicit rather than explicit, but Jesus performed miracles on his own authority. Okay, all of us know, even if we haven't been to Sunday school in a while or just haven't been to church for a while, all of us know that Jesus in the Bible is shown to perform many, many miracles, right? But I want us to see this morning that Jesus performed miracles on his own authority. Okay, the way, the manner that Jesus performed his miracles shows us, maybe in a more subtle way, his deity. Okay, think about it. When you read the miracles of the Old Testament or in the book of Acts, the person who does the miracle gives the credit to God. Okay, they give credit to God for the miracle that they're about to perform or that they did perform. Okay, turn with me in Exodus chapter 17 real quickly here. Exodus 17, and this is when the people were needing a drink. Okay, there was no water there in Rephidim where they were. And so Exodus 17, verse 2, the second book of the Bible, Old Testament, Exodus chapter 17. Verse 2 says, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' And so look at what Moses does and says. He cries out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me.'" Okay, just basically, Moses prays to God. Okay, he goes to God. He cries out to God for help. And he confesses that only God can answer their request, okay, their grumbling, their complaining. Okay, only God can do it. If you turn in 1 Kings, turn to the right a good portion. 1 Kings chapter 17. And the reason I want to do this is so we can just see it for ourselves. And some of us know these stories already, but 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah the prophet is being a help here to the poor widow. 1 Kings chapter 17, and verse 8 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose, went to Zarephath, and came to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, 'Please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.' And she was going to get it. He called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" Okay, they were in a pretty desperate situation there, right? Verse 13, "Then Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son.'" Look at verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth.'" Okay, so she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. All right? So what's the point? The point is that Elijah was explaining that it was God's decision. It was God's power. It was God's, to God's glory and credit. It was his decision, his action that was going to make this miracle happen. Okay? He wasn't calling upon himself to do it. He was directing the attention, deferring to God. Okay, the last one is in 2 Kings. If you're taking notes, 2 Kings 2, chapter 2, verse 19 to 21. And this is when Elisha was ministering. Okay, we go from Elijah to Elisha, the prophet. And so the men of Jericho there are telling Elisha that the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. And so he tells them that the Lord declared that he would purify and heal it. Okay, you can look that one up later in your own time. 2 Kings 2, verse 19 to 22. But Elisha also directs the attention. He defers to God. He says God is the one who would purify and heal the water and the land. Okay, Just again, real briefly, in Acts chapter 3 in the New Testament, as we read the book of Acts, the apostles heal in the name of Jesus. They always explain that the power to perform their miracles came from God or came from Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, they say it comes from Jesus, the holy and righteous one, right? You can look that up later. Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 16. Okay, they were healing a beggar who was lame, okay, who was unable to walk, I believe, from birth. And so they, again, point to Jesus there in that instance. Okay, so the point is that the people that God uses, okay, God's agents defer to God. But what about Jesus? Okay, does he defer the authority and power and attention to God the Father? He doesn't. Okay, in the Synoptic Gospels, we need to observe that Jesus does not credit the Father. He does not defer to God the Father in performing his miracles. Instead, Jesus implies that he heals by his own power because he wills it. Okay, it's very interesting to note that. He doesn't explain his miracles. He just kind of does them. The manner that he does it invites the idea that he himself, like God the Father, has power in himself to perform the miracle, to do it, to heal diseases, to cast out demons, to raise the dead, okay, to control forces of nature. And there's tons of verses we can look at, but jot down this one, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. Okay, Mark 1, verse 42. You know what? Just turn there again with me. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. And it says there, and I just want us to note the pronouns once again. Mark 1, verse 40 to 42. Verse 40 says, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And verse 42, immediately the leper left him. The leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Okay, I mean, there's only one pronoun there, and it's I, Jesus speaking, right? And so you can jot this verse down too. Matthew 8, verse 5 through 7, a similar response of Jesus. Matthew 8, 5 through 7, and Matthew 9, 27 to 34. Jesus says, I am willing, I will come, I will heal. What do you want me to do? Okay, you need to note the pronouns there. The obvious implication is Jesus can do whatever he wishes, whenever he wishes, without consulting anyone, right? So, of course, always remember this. Jesus was always in line with the will of the Father, okay? He wasn't doing this, like, apart from the Father's will or separately, right? He was always with the Spirit's power in him. It was always in tandem with the Father and with the Spirit. Okay, that's not what we're saying here, that Jesus is just kind of doing his own thing. But he's claiming the right to do miracles in his own authority, though. Okay? The point is that unlike the prophets of the Old Testament, unlike the apostles of the New Testament, Jesus didn't pray to the Father to be able to do these miracles. He did them of his own accord and authority. Okay, you read the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John, it's just the manner in which he does them, it's like, I am God, I can do this, I will do this. And he does it. Okay, this leads us to our next point. Okay, very, very important, but this is overlooked many times by those who just read the Bible. Okay, Jesus accepted worship from others. Jesus accepted worship from others. And many people bow down before Jesus, as we just read, or fall at his feet in the Synoptic Gospels. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never tells them to stop it and get up? Is that important to observe from the text? He goes, oh, no, don't, I'm nothing. No, he doesn't do that. And just to be fair, it's true that everyone who does that when we read the Bible, falling at Jesus' feet or bowing down before him, sometimes it's just a customary thing to do to someone that you respect, okay, like a rabbi, a teacher, or a king, okay, to fall down at their feet and to just kind of be humbled before him. It's a show of honor, right? Yet there are specific times for certain when we read the Bible that these people are worshiping him as God. Okay? I just want to point you real quick to a couple of instances. Luke chapter 17. Okay, again, Luke is part of the Synoptic Gospels. Luke chapter 17, and this is the story of the 10 healed lepers. And only one, the Samaritan, came back to praise God and thank Jesus. Okay, Luke 17, we're going to pick it up on verse 16. Okay, only one of the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, we did this incredible miracle for them, only one of them came back. In verse 16, he says with a loud voice, he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. He was a Samaritan. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Right? So, Jesus allowed the leper to be prostrate, down at his feet, head, face in the ground, okay, worshiping him. And did you notice, like, when he asks those questions, he doesn't say, no, get up first, right? He allows him to be in that worshipful position after having healed him. Okay, that's important to notice, right? So, it was only after he finished talking that he tells the leper to rise, stand up, okay, and go. So again, this would be very odd if Jesus was not God or not claiming to be God or claiming to be equal to God. If he was not, he should have asked people to stand up before talking with them. Okay, and this scene only just fails to bother us or disturb us because we're just so familiar with it. We got to, you know, observe the text closely, right? And take special note of that this morning. So you might say, "Oh, yeah, he was a leper. He was just healed. Of course, he's gonna do that." All right. Let me just. There's instances where the disciples themselves are also worshiping Jesus, they're falling down prostrate before his feet, and again, instances where they're just treating him respectfully as their teacher, their rabbi, but also instances. Or it's just no doubt about it. They're worshiping him as God. And you need to just jot these down. Matthew 14, verse 33. Okay, clear instance. After Jesus walks on the water, Peter comes to him. Peter walks also, but then he falls. And then Jesus rescues him. And then he tells the, like, as soon as they get in the boat, the wind and the waves stop, right? And those who were in the boat worshiped him, it says, saying, you are certainly God's son. A clear instance of the disciples worshiping him. The other one you want to jot down is Matthew 28, okay, verses 17 and 18. Right before Jesus gives the great commission to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, right? Matthew 28, right in the verses before that, it shows the disciples, when they saw him, they worshiped him. And they worshiped him. And the thing that Jesus tells them right afterward is that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And he has the authority, he's the power, he's worthy of worship. People should worship him. Everyone should worship. They should be worshiping him right now. Okay? And then he gives the charge. And charge to them, charge to all Christians to go make disciples, to preach the gospel. All right? So, guys, we're running out of time, but there's contrary examples in the Bible of men, the apostles even. Write this down, Acts 14, 14 through 18. Okay, Paul and Barnabas are appalled after they preach and they do a miracle. People are worshiping them as gods. Okay, and they are just horrified at this. They're tearing their clothes and they're crying out. They're saying, we're just men just created by God, just like you. And they say, go worship the true and living God. Okay, they're pointing the attention to him. And Revelation 19, okay, the gospel writer John, he also wrote the book of Revelation. He has a conversation with an angel. And he has an encounter with an angel, and he's trying to worship the angel. But guess what the angel tells John? Hey, this is not even a human being, right? Not even an apostle, but this is an angel. The angel tells him, don't do that. Get up. I am a creature just like you. Same thing, Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9. Okay, previous reference was Revelation 19, 9 and 10. This one, Revelation 22, 8 and 9. A holy angel rejects John's worship. Okay, on the other hand, Jesus never tries to worship angels. Rather, what? It's the other way around. Okay, mark it, guys. Hebrews 1:6. We don't have time to go into it. I wish we could unpack all this, but Hebrews 1:6, clearly it's talking about Jesus. It says, let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, it's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, right there. All right? So people who healed or were healed by Jesus worshiped him. The disciples worshiped him. Angels worshiped him. Ultimately, in the end, everyone is going to worship Jesus. Okay, dear friends, that's the truth. Philippians 2:9-11. Okay, it says, for this reason also. What reason? That our servant Lord Jesus humbled himself. Okay, becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a bloody cross. Okay, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Everyone's going to worship him. We have those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, those who are under the earth, every living creature from the beginning of time, everyone is going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, okay, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, this is whether willingly or unwillingly, everyone is going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, because he's the only one worthy of it. Hey, we are to worship the Creator, not the creature. So, dear friends, everyone who's here this morning, it's not a matter of if you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a matter of when. Either now, willingly, or then, in the day of judgment, unwillingly, hey, miserably, without having a right relationship with the God who made you and gave you life. Okay, this leads to our very short last point. The eternal destiny of humans depends on the response to Jesus. Okay, and we kind of already said this, and we've been saying this, but we need to just punctuate this message with this last point. The eternal destiny of humans depends on their response to Jesus. And this is a little bit more specific than what I mentioned before, but eternal life comes to those who know Jesus and confess him as their Lord and Savior. Okay, they're God. And Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. He says in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Okay, do you see just the clarity there? It's just, you know, Jesus tells the black and white truth because that's truth. And he wants people to come to know him. Okay, God's heart is that people would repent and live. Okay, not that they would stay in their unbelief and die and perish. Okay, and Jesus makes just incredible claims in the Bible. Okay, he says that his disciples must love him more than father or mother or son or daughter, okay, or husband or wife. Okay, do you realize that? Do you realize what an outrageous claim that is? Okay, by anyone other than God himself? Hey, if I came to you and said, in order to get to heaven when you die, you must love me more than your own father or mother, your own son or daughter, your own husband or wife. Okay, yet Jesus clearly says that. He says, actually, you need to love me even more than life itself. Okay, anyone who is unwilling to forfeit his or her life for Christ, he says, is going to lose it forever. Okay, but again, what's the good news? He says, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just says it clearly. For my sake, believe in me. You're going to find it. You're going to have eternal life. So Jesus calls people to love him more than anything or anyone, to obey his commands, okay? Even if obeying means their death. And this is, as they would say, as he would say on Fiddler on the Roof, absurd. Okay? Unheard of, unthinkable, right? Tradition. And this is not tradition that Jesus is preaching. He's preaching truth. If an ordinary man said such things like this, he would rightly be seen as a raving lunatic and a blasphemer. But again, when we give the Gospels a fair reading and just read it plainly, this is really what Jesus is saying about himself. He calls people to himself. He's calling for people to make a decision about who he is. And your eternal destiny depends on your response. All right, so to conclude here, as we make our way to the Lord's table here, Jesus asserted his deity. He claimed to be God in these many ways and more. Okay, there's just a half a dozen other ones that we could have talked about this morning. But he made these claims and acted in this manner from the beginning of his ministry to the very end. No sane Jewish man could have asserted all these claims by accident. Okay, friends and FBC family, Christology, okay, the study of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not mere theology or theological or even philosophical ideas for us to ponder. They are truth claims made by Jesus himself, the living Savior. And they have practical ramifications that are going to affect every living person for now and for eternity. Charles Spurgeon said this. We're going to end with this quote. Listen, whatever a man depends on, whatever rules his mind, whatever governs his affections, whatever is the chief object of his delight is his God. End quote. And I ask you all, what do you depend on? What rules your life? What governs your affections? And what is the chief object of your joy, of your delight? And whatever that thing is, that's your God. And Jesus says, no one should replace me because I am the only true source of eternal joy, delight, affection. We are created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's the promise of all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So as we make our way to the communion table, I'm going to ask our men to come up, Andy and Joe, and hopefully we can all